If you have a New Testament, and you need one if you don't have one, you might want to pay attention tonight to Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And then study the whole book of Romans, because it's a basic misunderstanding of the book of Romans that has led to what we call Calvinism and the erroneous positions concerning the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Those holding to a literal, personal, direct operation of the Holy Spirit on the human spirit, Calvinism, view the carnal-mindedness of Romans as some kind of problem with my sinful flesh. And they think of that as the antithesis to spiritual-mindedness. And they view Romans chapter 7 and 8 as teaching those problems, not understanding that the term flesh in Romans is a reference to the law of Moses, not to my personal flesh. If you look at Romans 7, 5, Paul will write, you'll see Paul writing, "For when I was in the flesh," well, he was in the literal flesh when he wrote that. And so he cannot mean his literal flesh. He means when he lived under the law of Moses. And that basic misunderstanding has caused the problem of Calvinism and the problem we're seeing in the brotherhood, where we have Calvinistic doctrine taught concerning the fruit of the Spirit. Paul was literally in the flesh when he wrote Romans, yet one wrote, "By the way, of course, the Lord rules the world. He is the legal ruler of all men, and he is ruling all men in that sense. It is simply the case that the world practicing sin is not submitting to God's authority." Romans 7, we discussed carnal-mindedness and God's ruling. I think we understand the difference between carnal-mindedness and spiritual-mindedness. In my judgment, the brother that wrote that statement misunderstands Romans completely. And because he does, that's the basic error that has led him to his Calvinistic positions. That somehow a Christian's response to sin is different from an alien sinner's reaction to sin. In fact, the above debater said that the Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit has a relationship to the church that he does not have to the world. The Holy Spirit convicts the world and the Christian in exactly the same manner. Romans 10:17, Ephesians 6:17. Or there is no need to preach the same message to the Christian and the alien sinner. And yet the Apostle Paul said he was ready to preach the gospel to them which are at Rome also. We cannot have a doctrine for the church and one for the world, brothers and sistern, as the brother down in Mississippi says. We don't hold that view when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. At least most of us don't, that there's a law for the world and one for the church. And yet I'm hearing that doctrine taught that way concerning the Holy Spirit, that somehow he has a different relationship to us in the church in terms of convicting us and sanctifying us from the one he has in terms of the alien sinner. So let's examine that tonight. The discussion on how the Holy Spirit's affectation of the fruit of righteous living necessarily entails a discussion of the all-sufficiency of the Word of God to affect that fruit. Second, we need to have the evidence in hand that there is Calvinism taught among us. And I'm not going to go into that deeply tonight, but it's in the book. And we'll pray that that will be out in our hands in February. Then we need to expose Acts 2:41 and this erroneous idea that's taught, that if you believe that the Holy Spirit indwells you through the Word, then you received the Holy Spirit before you were baptized, Acts 2:41. And I hear that said all the time by brothers, but evidently they have never studied the original language in that verse. because the original language will not allow that kind of an interpretation of Acts 2:41. And we'll see that tonight, hopefully having time to do it. And then we have to take a quick look tonight at Acts 2:38, because, brothers and sisters, Acts 2:38 is the sugar stick passage that has led us to this thinking that the denominations teach, that somehow the gift of the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit himself. And that's the basic idea, and it comes from that verse. And if you try to take that verse away and put it back in its context, usually you can cause a riot or something else. If I want to get a riot started in my classes at school, all I have to do is go to Acts 2:38 and ask them what the gift of the Holy Spirit is. And we either have a riot or a fist fight or something that breaks out there. Let's talk a moment about the all-sufficient word. In his debate with the well-known Presbyterian N.L. Rice, Alexander Campbell affirmed, in conversion and sanctification, the Spirit of God operates on persons only through the Word. Campbell continued by defining the precise point at issue. What the Spirit does, but by what means the Spirit of God operates in conversion and sanctification. N.B. Hardiman said in his debate with Ben Bogard, it is not a question, ladies and gentlemen, whether the Holy Spirit is present in conviction and conversion or whether he has an influence. But how does the Holy Spirit operate and have that influence? How does the Holy Spirit operate? That is the question. My answer first, last, and all the time is that he influences through the gospel, God's power. Now, we could multiply those kinds of quotes from brethren over and over again, and yet a brother tried to publish a book did publish a book and tried to say in the book that it's always been the brotherhood's position that the Holy Spirit literally indwells us. Well, that's always been a position, but it hasn't been the brotherhood's position. If you read any of the old-time preachers, T.W. Brents believed that the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 had to be given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, but he also believed in the personal indwelling. H. Leo Bowles believed in the personal indwelling. He thought that the gift was miraculous, and so on. And a lot of these things could be turned around. Some of these fellows who believed that the Holy Spirit representatively indwelt felt like the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:38 was salvation. And so you have all kinds of different ideas. But I'm going to suggest tonight something from 2 Timothy 3:16. I want us to look at that passage. Whatever man needs to become a Christian and to endure as a child of God, as far as I understand the Scriptures, is provided by Holy Writ. And it is through this message that the Holy Spirit operates, Luke 8:11. Paul wrote that Scripture provides doctrine, reproof, very strong word in the original language. In fact, it could be translated rebuke. And instruction in righteousness and correction. What provides that, Paul? The Holy Spirit. I would ask any brother in the brotherhood to show me the verse that says the Holy Spirit provides doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, separate and apart from the Word of God. In fact, the idea of correction is here connected to the Word of God. And that word is never used in connection with the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit corrects, the only tool he has, according to this passage, is the Word of God. The apostle then insisted that when the man of God was sanctified by Scripture, that man was complete. Teleos. You can't get, excuse the expression, any completer than that. You've got it all. Jesus said that sanctification was through the truth, the Word of God, John 17:17. Peter added that there was sanctification of the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:2. If I put all those passages together, I have sanctification complete through the written Word, which is directed by the Holy Spirit, and that sanctification is through the truth. Since the Holy Spirit does convict and sanctify sinner and saint, how would he do so? It's amazing to me that fellows make the argument that the Holy Spirit operates on them separate and apart from the Word of God, and then try to use the Word of God to make the argument. That is not logical. It never was logical. If the Holy Spirit is operating on my brain, separate and apart from the Word of God, then you don't have the right to use the Word of God to tell me that's what He's doing. You've got to tell me which part of my brain He's touching. I want to know which synapses He's touching, and what happens, and what it feels like, and what that electrical shock is. But we don't ask them that question. We let them get away with saying He operates separate and apart from the Word of God, and they're arguing from the Word of God to say it. I want to know what it feels like. And I want to know what's wrong with my Christianity that I have never felt it. Am I not a Christian? The answer to this question that I'm asking is that without the Word of God, there is no conviction, no sanctification, no anything. Let me challenge you to close your Bible for a moment, and I want somebody to tell me what he knows about the Holy Spirit without using a Bible verse. I want to beg us to stop being silly. When the Corinthians, for instance, sat in that assembly that day, and they read, "Do you not know," and Paul used the word that means experiential knowledge, "that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" What do you suppose they thought? What had they seen? What had they experienced? What did they know? Somebody in the audience said, "Well, you know, I read Brother So-and-so's book from the 20th century. And so it must mean this." The all-sufficiency of the Word of God. Are we going to leave that now, brethren? Are we going to leave that behind us? If we do, there'll be no restoration movement. Are we going to start arguing that it's just informational completeness? If you have a New Testament, look at Romans 10:17 with me. Brethren, I want to beg you to study the word that's translated word here. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the R-A-M-A, pronounced rhema, of God." This is not logos. This is rhema. This is the same term used in Ephesians 6:17. The sword of the Spirit is the rhema of God. The word rhema means God breathed it. God's breathed word. What is it that produces saving faith? God's breathed word. That's why Paul said, "All Scripture is theonoustos, God breathed." And that's why he said the sword of the Spirit is the breathed word of God. This is a living message. It's the same power that God used when he spoke the world into existence. And God said, he rhemed. He let it out, and what happened? Whole universes were created. When you have a message that's that powerful, that can change my life, why would I denigrate it and say it's nothing more than information? My phone book has information in it, but it has never changed my life. Except when I get angry at it because I can't find something. Despite all the power in God's Word, there are some among us still insisting that the Word of God is perfect for learning, but you need the Holy Spirit to understand the message. That enlightenment theory is popular in denominational circles, but it's denied by explicit Scripture. The Bible teaches that through knowledge we get understanding, 2 Peter 1:3. And the latter reason is Paul's insistence that when I read, I can understand, Ephesians 3:4 and 5. The Bible message is forever different from all literature. But a brother says, well, no, it's not all sufficient because you need the church. You need prayer. You need angels. You need brethren and so on to live the Christian life. That's what he wrote. How we need angels is never explained by the brother in question or any of the other additions to the Word of God. But the discussion is not what I need to keep me going in that sense. The discussion is about sanctification and conviction. Does the church convict or does the Word convict? Do angels convict or does the Word convict? Does prayer convict or does the Word convict? The seed, God's Word, provides the church, teaches me how to pray, explains angels, and corrects me. And so those additions by the brother do not mitigate against an all-sufficient Word. In fact, those additions establish the all-sufficiency. I need the Word of God to understand them. Take the following challenge then. Put yourself back in the first century and ask yourself what those verses about the Holy Spirit meant to those people who first read them. Is there Calvinistic error among us? I'm going to read a quote from John Calvin. I want you to compare it for just a few minutes to some things that are being said among us. Here's Calvin. He said, the Spirit of God, while he dwells in our hearts, makes us feel the virtue of Christ. Romans 8:11. For when our minds conceive the benefits of Christ, it is owing to the illumination of the Holy Spirit, to his persuasion, it is owing that they are sealed in our hearts. Ephesians 1:13. In short, he alone makes room in us for them. He regenerates us and makes us to be new creatures. Accordingly, whatever gifts are offered to us in Christ, we receive by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Calvin believed, of course, that man's inborn nature was totally depraved, and that man could not respond to God nor contribute one whit to his salvation without a direct Holy Spirit on the human spirit operation. Calvin's teaching has contributed to the theologically fatal error that the Holy Spirit nudges one, moves one to God, helps one understand the Bible, generally causes one to obey God, and helps one produce the fruit of the Spirit. Our brethren have defeated Calvinistic doctrine on the polemic platform time and time again. But the teaching will not die, and it's my opinion that it will not die because it is carnal and appeals to the lazy-minded who want God to do everything for them concerning salvation. Too many desire a sign from God. They want more than the Bible. And rather than believing that the preaching of the gospel can be obeyed by every creature, they opt for feelings motivated by the Holy Spirit, who moves their bones, as one preacher told me. He said he could feel the Holy Spirit moving his bones, and it causes them to obey. Here's a brother who wrote, with the Holy Spirit we gain strength, invisible strength, to do kingdom work. Christians are led by the Spirit conclusively in that we are able to see secret signals. It is my observation that without the Holy Spirit, the Bible only makes no earthly sense. I am thoroughly persuaded that the Scriptures become no more than a mere book of blah if we are not led by the Holy Spirit. A youth leader wrote, I fully believe that the Spirit gave me the subject of drawing water from empty wells. I had not planned on my thoughts going in that direction, nor had I intended in addressing such issues. Yet, as I prayed for God's blessings and leadings, the subject came to me and then would not leave my mind. I sat in an auditorium in Erie, Pennsylvania, about 3 years ago. I was visiting my mother who lives there. And the preacher got up and said he'd been busy all week and he hadn't had time to prepare a sermon, but it didn't matter because the Holy Spirit would tell him what to say. When I went out the door, I asked him if he had said that the Holy Spirit gave him that outline. He said, yes. I said, he didn't do a very good job. And I do not repent of that statement. A well-known brother wrote, "The daily grace that God supplies Christians does not come from intellect and willpower. It comes from an internal dynamic greater than anything in us by virtue of our human nature. The Spirit of God enables one to live a holy life and produce the fruit of the Spirit." A fourth wrote that he loved to tell stories because such highlight what can be done if we follow through on the leading of God's Spirit within our hearts. In fact, brothers and sisters, there are so many of us now teaching a direct leading of the Holy Spirit, I just don't have time to list them all tonight. And that's sad to me because you're looking at a man that was converted out of Presbyterianism. I had a public discussion with Reuble Shelley in Memphis in 1992 on the subject of faith, grace, law, and works. And I asked the audience that day, I said, "You folks converted me out of Presbyterianism. Now you're telling me I would have been all right had I stayed there. Which time were you right? Were you right in 1964 or are you right now?" I have no idea why my brothers and sisters are so enamored of Charles Swindoll that they preach his sermons. I have no idea why my brothers and sisters are so enamored of the Willow Creek Community Church that they preach his sermons. I was converted out of that kind of thing. In fact, that kind of teaching makes a boy so scared that he hates God, because he doesn't know whether he's one of God's elect or not, and he's never had that convulsion or experience that's changed his heart, and so he lies awake at night wondering whether God loves him or is going to send him to hell. And now my brothers and sisters want to teach this stuff? I'm actually ashamed of us. In Memphis, for example, there are six community churches established by men who formerly associated with Churches of Christ, and incidentally, they still try to do so, and they're teaching that the Holy Spirit produces this fruit in them, that evidently the Holy Spirit told them to start churches other than the Church of Christ. There was a program on in Memphis years ago called What Is Your Faith? And it featured several denominational preachers and a Jewish rabbi and a Roman Catholic priest, and John Simpson, who was a member of the church. And on one occasion, these men got to talking about how the Holy Spirit directly led them. Brother Simpson didn't say anything. And I got nervous, and the program was going by, and he had not said a word. He just sat there and listened until there was about 30 seconds left in the program. He knew what he was doing. I didn't. Brother Simpson said, "May I ask a question?" They said, "Yes." He said, "Do you believe that the Holy Spirit works through me directly?" They said, "Of course, Dr. Simpson." He said, "Then why don't you believe what I teach?" They fell all over themselves trying to fix that in about 15 seconds. They couldn't fix it. Here's a statement from a brother. Those I quoted are what we call liberal brethren, but I want to quote you a brother that's not liberal. But I believe he's misled. The Holy Spirit has never said that he does not act directly and personally in the area of providence. That's John Calvin. He could not have said it any better. He went on to say, "The Holy Spirit actually and ultimately renews us and produces unity of spirit by his presence. How may I know I have this personal indwelling of the Spirit? Evidence the fruit of the Spirit." Galatians 5, 22 and 23. One of the fruits of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 is temperance. Do you know what that means? Self-control. Brother B.J. Clark asked me to do a study of temperance 2 years ago at the Power Lectures. And I was excited to do that because temperance is a word that the Greeks often used to refer to a real man. They did not believe that you were a real man until you could practice self-control. But they also taught that anybody who needed outside help to practice self-control was not a real man. And now my brethren are saying that you must have the outside help of the Holy Spirit in order to produce, watch it, self-control. That's an out-and-out contradiction. If it's self-control, then I have to do that. by following his teachings. If it's Holy Spirit control, he should have said it that way. But he didn't. He said temperance. And that's something I have to do. You realize the fruit of this teaching is that when we get to the judgment day, we can tell the Lord, well, he just never worked that out in me. You'll have to put him on trial here. Let's look at Acts 2:41. I think I've been chastised in letters on about 15 or 20 different occasions about my position that the Holy Spirit representatively works on us through the Word. And they always go to Acts 2:41 and say, if that's the case, if the Holy Spirit operates through the Word, then these people received the Holy Spirit before they were baptized. Because the text says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so in one letter that was written to me, if that's the case, Keith, you believe that the Holy Spirit indwells the child of the devil in a penitent state. This assertion by those who hold to that view is thought to be without answer, because the English version seemed to indicate that reception of the Holy Spirit before baptism. Is the phrase "received his word" antecedent to the phrase "were baptized"? It's the case, I think, that some have equated hearing the word, which is necessary, to receiving the word. But that is not an equivalent idea in the Acts passage. Those who received the word were baptized ones. And the two acts occurred simultaneously in the original language. In the original language, there's a participle here that is used with the aorist tense of the verb. That means that normally the participle's action would be antecedent to the aorist. And a lot of grammar books, to be honest, teach it that way. What those grammar books are doing, though, is not teaching what advanced Greek students know. That when there's a participle and there's the aorist tense, there's a unique relationship between the verb and the participle. I have to stop here and say something about participles in the Greek language. They have no time to them. The time of the participle is determined by the time of the verb. For instance, in Matthew 28:19, and I heard Brother Deaver make this argument when he was debating James Bales, and Brother Deaver made the argument exactly correctly, when he said that those two modal participles, baptizing and teaching, had to take place before you had finished making a disciple. And he was absolutely right. Well, in this passage, the participle and the verb are identical in the sense of time. The actions are simultaneous. In other words, the baptized ones were the receiving the word ones. If you need to see a verse like this, look at 1 Thessalonians 1:6. And ye became followers having received the word. Same construction. Became having received the word. The two acts were simultaneous. They were followers having received the word ones in the original language. And so what we have in Acts 2:41 are having received the word believers. That is, they were already baptized. It's a simultaneous action. And if those fellows don't understand that, they are going to have a problem with Ephesians 1:13, where the coincidental participle is also used. And given the idea that they think I'm teaching from Acts 2:31, they're going to have severe problems with that passage because they think they have that seal, that earnest. And yet, that's the same kind of a participle usage there. And then what of the sealing of the Holy Spirit? What does it precede? You can't do it that way. The sealing was simultaneous with the down payment. Have I got about 5 minutes?
That 5 minutes when all five lights come on.
None are on. Does that mean I have an hour?
But not quite.
Don't let there be light. Acts 2:38 for just a moment. What is the gift of the Holy Spirit? Ordinary measure, some have taught. Don't have a problem with that view, but I do have a problem with how it originated. It originated from John 3:33-34, where it is said that the Christ received the Spirit without measure. But that's not an indwelling passage, that's an inspiration passage. He's talking about how much of the message of God Jesus had. And then it says, He giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him, but the unto him is in italics. It's not in the text. And so the idea was that since Jesus received it without measure, and I'm less than Jesus, I must receive some ordinary measure. But they're making the argument off of two italicized words in the King James Version. Many brethren believe that the gift is salvation and all its attendant blessings. And I've tried to teach Brother Cates about that, but he says it's all right for me to be wrong. In fact, let me make this statement before I go any further. We need to make a clear distinction between those who think of the indwelling as being taught at Exeter 38 as personal and those who insist that it's personal, but he's doing something to us. Vast difference in those teachings. Amen. And I'm arguing against the latter one, not the first one. Those who believe in the personal indwelling believe that the phrase gift of the Holy Spirit is epexegetical genitive. And all of the word study books will make that argument. If that's epexegetical genitive there, it's the only one in the Bible that is. We have this phrase in Acts 10:45 where it's obviously referring to a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, which Cornelius received, the gift of tongues. If this is epexegetical genitive, and what's that mean? In the Greek language, there are a number of cases into which nouns are formed. The genitive case is the case of possession. But the Greek didn't say John's book, J-O-H-N apostrophe S. The Greek said the book of John, the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe this is ordinary genitive. That is, it's a gift that belongs to the Holy Spirit, something he gives. But in order to make it a personal indwelling, you have to come out with the Holy Spirit's being the gift. And so they say it's epexegetical genitive. What's that mean? That means that the word on this side above and the one on this side are equivalent. If I said city of Memphis, that's epexegetical genitive. City and Memphis are the same idea. But I want anyone to tell me that gift and Holy Spirit are the same idea. And if you do, brother, you got a problem. Because the word gift is dorea, and it's always miraculous. It's always supernatural. John's house, house of John. Gift of the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit's gift. Something he gives. What would those people on the day of Pentecost have thought they were going to receive when he said that? Did you know that one of them nudged the fellow next to him and said, "You know, I read Brother Wallace's book." And another one said, "No, you're wrong, because I read Brother Nichols' book. No, you're wrong, I read Brother Mosier's material." The hardest verse in the Church of Christ to put back in its context is Acts 2:38. We've heard it lifted out so much, we have trouble putting it back. Look at verse 33. It says of Jesus, he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. Exactly the same phraseology. Same construction. When he went back to heaven, what did he receive? The Holy Spirit? I thought he said when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come here, literally, John 16:7. But he received the promise of the Holy Spirit. That is, he received the Holy Spirit's promise. What was that promise? That when he was on his throne, he'd receive all those kingdoms and tongues and that Daniel saw in his vision, Daniel 7:13-14. That's the promise Jesus received, a promise belonging to the Holy Spirit that he had long ago made to the Messiah before he came to earth. And if we're going to read Acts 2:38 correctly, we're going to read Acts 2:33 correctly. And see that the promise, the gift of the Holy Spirit is some gift that the Holy Spirit gives. Unless you want to take the position that of all these phrases in the New Testament, this one in order to make your doctrine is epexegetical genitive. Are you ready for that? One other problem that's come to us because of our English translations, and if you look at Acts 2:4, I'll close with this thought, is this phrase, Holy Ghost. When I think of a ghost, I think of an apparition, don't you? Casper the Friendly Ghost. Something that sort of floats around and goes through walls. I wonder what that makes people think about this third person of the Godhead. But brothers and sisters, in 1611, the word ghost meant guest, not an apparition. And they were translating that, the Holy Guest. And you can see that that's the Holy Spirit if you look at Acts 2:4, because he says there the Holy Ghost came as the Spirit gave them utterance, uses the two words in the same sentence, translating the one ghost and the other spirit. But that's the same being. And so I don't use the phrase Holy Ghost for the simple reason that it gives people the wrong impression of the third person of the Godhead. When the third person of the Godhead gave me this word and gave us this word, he gave us a word that is so complete that it will correct us, instruct us, and he uses it in such a way that it changes everyone that hears it. And if someone will come up to me after I get through tonight, and I have an idea some will, I've done this before, Tommy, I know the letters I get. If someone will come up and tell me how the Holy Spirit makes a seed that I plant in the ground grow, I'll tell you exactly how he makes this seed grow in the hearts of man. Thank you very much for your kind attention.